Well, praise the Lord. Thank you, Nancy. Thank you, David. Boy, what a blessing. It's true. We have not sung that song. Actually, the last time we sang it was when Pastor Asbury was leading the singing still back then. So it has been, boy, that is such a great blessing. Thank you for that. And Be Thou My Vision is, it's a close contest. It may be my favorite hymn. It's top three for sure. And so thank you, choir. That was just beautiful. I got such a blessing out of that. And boy, I hate to ruin the service now. It's been such a good Sunday already. Now, if you've got your Bibles open here, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21. And I have I should have learned my lesson. I have more material, really, than can be covered in a single sermon. But one of the ideas here is we come down the home stretch here on Secure, Safe, and Sound. And I've already begun work on, of course, what's up next is we have a Communion Sunday. And then just before Easter, and then, of course, our Easter service, which sometimes preachers are tempted to do something innovative on Easter Sunday. And my burden that God just convicted my heart about is that people still need to hear the resurrection message. And so I just preach the resurrection every single Easter Sunday, and I love to do it. It is the best part of the Bible. It just is. And so just as you're thinking about that, and we'll give you some little flyers and things if you'd like to invite friends or family to Easter service. That's always a good chance to invite somebody to church. And then after that, we'll be starting our brand new series. And I'm almost ready to start telling you about what that is, but I'm starting to get excited about what God has next. But as we come down here and we wrap up Secure, Safe, and Sound, we're covering a lot of territory here at the end. We're going to be covering about five chapters of Genesis together this morning. And there's so much richness, so much depth here in the story of Isaac. And I've preached many messages out of the life of Isaac. Some of those are available on our website. But today, the burden is to try to look, like we did with Abraham last Sunday, that this morning we want to look at the life of Isaac from 30,000 feet, just a very high-level overview of his life. And my prayer is that as we do that, we're going to see some things come out of his life that are easier to see when you look at the whole big picture. Of course, there's some wonderful gold nuggets in there that you got to dig for. You really got to drill down into some of these stories when you really get out a fine tooth and comb and go through every line word by word and dig into it. There's some really wonderful stuff when you do it that way. We don't have time for that this morning. There are a couple of points where I'm not going to be able to help myself, and we're going to have to do that. But broadly, we want to take a look at this in a very big picture this morning. If you've got your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 21, or you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but I want to read through this, and then just a couple of thoughts, then we'll pray, and we'll get started in the sermon proper at that point. So Genesis chapter 21, and beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord had visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God had spoken unto him. And he said, well, why does God have to be involved in having this baby? Well, it's because they're very old. If you'll remember, Abraham is 100 at this point, and Sarah is 90. This is past. Now, people at this point in history are still living longer than they do today. But it's coming closer into line at this point in history with what we experience today. Sarah is well past her age where she can have children. Everybody just say amen. I don't have to explain that. Okay. It's not the purpose of the sermon this morning. So Sarah's well past her ability to bear children at 90 years old here. And so God's involved. Now, this is not an immaculate conception like with Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not that. But there is a parallel here. God had to get involved. This is a miraculous pregnancy. It's a miraculous birth that this is going to occur. Okay, it's sort of a bummer, you know, nowadays some ladies, you know, people are delaying having children longer and longer, and there's lots of reasons for that. People used to start their families at younger ages, and now women are waiting until they're older, and there's, like anything else, there's pros and cons to that, but I just learned the other day that, like, once a woman's 35, they call that a geriatric pregnancy. Did you know that? Doesn't that just sound offensive? I don't know if it's just because I just had a birthday, and now I'm really sensitive to this. When they're calling people over the age of 35 geriatric, I feel like they ought to just be punched. Somebody say amen to that. As a side note, thank you to everybody for being so sweet to me on my birthday. I know many of you contributed a few dollars or whatever to help send my wife and I out on a special date night, and we got a couple of gift cards and just a really nice note. And so just birthdays are less fun as you get older, but I got a lot of love here for my birthday, and so thank you for that. Okay, back on target. Verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac, which literally means a laughter. They're aware, God gave them this name, but they're aware of just the sort of happy ridiculousness of these very old folks having a brand new baby. Honestly, it just makes me tired to even think about it. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. He's been given the sign of circumcision, and so they followed through with that. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. I mean, who would have imagined that Sarah would be nursing a child at 90? And this is a miracle. Verse 8, and the child grew, and he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast for him the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, if you piece together the evidence here in the text, you'll see that at this point in time, Ishmael would have been 13 years older, or possibly a little older than that, depending on how long it was before they weaned Isaac. But it seems the text seems to suggest that that Ishmael would have been at least 13 years old. Culturally, that makes him an accountable adult. He's the laws of God apply to him, and that he'd be expected to, treated more like an adult, at this point. And so, if you weren't here last Sunday, Abraham and Sarah, they lose patience in waiting for God to keep their promises, to keep his promises, so they take matters into their own hands. It was legal and culturally appropriate for Abraham to marry a second wife. So they had this whole, in the Middle Eastern culture, there were primary wives and what they called secondary or lesser wives. And so Abraham takes this lesser wife of Hagar, which was actually Sarah's maid, and then she gives birth to a son by Abraham, but it's supposed to kind of be, legally, it's his and Sarah's son. Y'all with me on that? I preached on that last Sunday. If you weren't here, I'm sorry if that seems confusing. It is. If that sounds weird, you are right. It's a violation of God's order. This is not how God wants things to be done. It was culturally acceptable. It was legally acceptable. But this was an immoral thing that Abraham and Sarah have done here. And so now he's got the second wife. He's got a kid with his second wife. And this is an odd thing. The Bible tells us about the failures and the mistakes of even the heroes of our faith like Abraham. He did this really bad, dumb thing. And now there are consequences for it. How many of you know that sin always hurts? And one of the great tragedies of sin is that it doesn't just hurt the people who sin. Now, breaking God's order, violating the laws and the moral principles of God, will hurt you. If you do that, you will suffer. But one of the great tragedies of sin is that the people around you suffer too. Just looking around the room, most of you come from broken families. You, as children, you didn't do anything wrong. But your parents did some dumb stuff. And they suffered for it. But many of you suffered extensively for that also. And I just, for whatever it's worth, if I could just tell you, like, I'm so sorry. Sometimes I tell people, listen, if I ever get a magic wand, I need it for a week, but I'll let you borrow it after that. But there's just when sin comes in, and especially when sin comes in and begins to break up a family like this, the consequences hurt the people that were in the wrong, and it hurts the people that were close, the people that were around. And we're going to see a lot of heartbreak here in this chapter because of Abraham and Sarah's sin here. And so, and we see a little bit of it. It's beginning now that, for example, they've already kicked At one time, they've already kicked Hagar and Ishmael when he was an infant out of the house, sent them out into the wilderness to die. And God rescues them and says, no, go back. And he talks to Abraham and he says, you got to take them back in. And so they come back into the family. Because who would have thought that having a second wife and another kid by that, who would have thought that could cause problems? Right? And so already this family's been deeply traumatized. I mean, poor Hagar. I mean, right? Somebody say with me, poor Hagar, right? I mean, she gets, you know, talked into this arrangement. And then as soon as she has the kid, which was what they were supposed to do, now Abraham's wife, Sarah, wants her gone. Because of course she does. But like, how is that her fault? Right? And she's the one that gets kicked out of the wilderness to go die, has to get rescued by an angel and sent back. And anyway, so here they are back. And how loved does she feel these past 13 years? Right? I bet that helped the family unity. And so Ishmael grows up. And what do you think Ishmael thinks of? How everybody's so happy about Isaac. This is supposed to be a happy day. God's promised this. They've waited 25 years for this son of promise. Here is Isaac, the one God has promised for 25 years. They've waited so long. They're laughing. They're saying it's a miracle. This is so wonderful. But there's a sour note. Why? Because of this sin that they committed. It seems like, wouldn't it be better if when you sinned, you just took a whack for it and then just moved on with your life? Right? Wouldn't that be better? How many of you have noticed that sometimes it seems like the suffering doesn't really seem to fit the crime? Right? You do something and you can just pay for it and pay for it and pay for it and pay for it. And listen, you can be upset that that seems unfair, or you can develop a healthy fear of sin and understand that sometimes small sins cause a lot of heartbreak. And that's the case here. And so Ishmael's 13 years old and he's grown up. And can you imagine what Ishmael's reaction is to the birth of Isaac? Everybody's excited. Here's the kid that he was supposed to be. And they're having a party and the big feast and it's a miracle and everyone's so excited. And he's a 13-year-old kid. Now, culturally, they grew up faster back then because they had to. Right? I mean, in America, we used to send the 13-year-olds to go work in the coal mine. Amen? Now, thank God those days are gone. But I'm still saying he's a 13-year-old kid. And he's not happy about it. But he begins, it says there, to mock Isaac. Now, mock here in the Hebrew is chokek, and it's a very flexible word. It most directly means laughter, but it's flexible. It can mean laughter in a good way, or it can mean laughter in a bad way. It has this idea of playing with or toying with somebody. It's used positively, but it's also used negatively. When Potiphar, when his wife accuses Joseph of raping her, if you know the story, he's there and Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of raping her, and she says to her husband, this Hebrew has done this to mock us, right? It's the same word. He's laughing at us. It's this foreigner has come here to laugh at us. It's not, and that's almost certainly the sense that's being used here. Okay, so we're not sure exactly all that Ishmael did, but it's not good. Verse 10, wherefore she, Sarah, said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son, both of them. So Sarah talked Abraham into throwing him out once. She says again to him, throw him out again. And Abraham is grieved about this. He loves both of his sons. But he's got a problem in his household now. I mean, I believe it's to Abraham's credit that he doesn't want to cast Ishmael out, but this is a serious situation. Because of his sin, he's got two different lines in his house. And as we talked about last Sunday, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It doesn't say directly that Abraham asked God what to do, but I believe that's implied. Abraham, I believe, went to God to say, what do I do? I've got this conflict in my household. Sarah wants him gone. I don't want him to go. Last time we kicked him out, you sent him back. God, what do you want done? God has a little bit of a surprising answer here for us in verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken or listen unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Previously, God said, no, they have to stay. But now, Ishmael's 13. He's, you know, considered an adult in that culture. God says, no, it's time for them to go now. You send them out. Listen to Sarah. They have to leave. But God promises Abraham that he's going to take care of Ishmael. He says, I'm going to take care of him. I'll make him a great nation. They're not going to die. I'm going to see to it not only does he survive, but that he prospers. So Abraham obeys God. Verse 14. Abraham rose up early in the morning and he took bread and a bottle of water and he gave it unto Hagar, putting on her shoulder and the child, and he sent her away. There's a lot of heartbreak in just a few words right there. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now, the Bible mostly refers to him, Ishmael, as to a lad. The word child here is expansive. It can cover a broad range of ages. She cast the child under one of the shrubs. The indication seems to be that he's been making sure his mom got the water. So he's the first one to run out of water. And so she finds some piece of shade for him and sort of drags him under the shade. And then she goes off. It's an awful, heartbreaking scene. Verse 16, she went, she sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. So she goes a ways away. And she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. She leaves him under a bush to die. And then she can't bear to watch her son die, and so she goes a ways off and sits down and just begins to cry. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Aren't you glad that God hears? I mean, this is such a terrible, I mean, like all this stuff, and most of it is not Hagar's fault. It's certainly not Ishmael's fault. And here they are suffering because tragic, not because of the sins of even wicked people. They're suffering because of the sins of people that are supposed to be the followers and worshipers of the true God. And it ought to make us extra sad when our sin has brought this kind of grief, particularly to innocent people. But even when that's true, I want you to know that even when you have suffered the worst kind of injustice, not even at the hands of the unrighteous, but at the hands of people that are otherwise trying to be good people, that God still hears. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God, I believe this is Jesus Christ before the incarnation again, the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven. And he said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. God says, I can still see him. You've put him under a bush. But I want you to know, Hagar, that I still see him. I can see your son. Sometimes we lose sight of people that we care about, but God can still see them. And so God tells her, verse 18, arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, or more clearly, hold his hand up, for I will make him a great nation. God says, I want you to go back to him. I want you to take a hold of him. Lift his hand up towards me, and Hagar, I'm going to promise you that not only is he going to live, but I'm going to make him a great nation. Which, of course, we know later on that he would have 12 sons and would be the father of basically of all the Arabic peoples are descended right here from Ishmael. And so there's this really, it's really this tenderness from God. It's this hard thing. God is separated them from their family. He said, yeah, they need to go. They can't stay with you anymore. But I love this wonderful picture that even though sin has created this huge mess in this family that can't be repaired, that now this family has to be broken apart. God sanctioned the breaking apart of this family because it couldn't be rectified. You had two different camps that could not be, peace could not be made. And so God says, yeah, we're going to break them apart. But the great tenderness of the Lord, that even though this has happened, he's not forgotten them, he's not abandoned them, he's still going to bless these people who are suffering. Verse 19, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. So I don't know if he miraculously created this well, or if it was there and she just couldn't see it, or exactly what's implied here, but in any case, God leads her to a well of water, she's able to refill it and go and revive Ishmael with the water. Verse 20, and God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife out of the land of Egypt. And so he gets a wife, Ishmael gets a wife out of Egypt, and that's the story that we get. Okay, that's a lot. We're going to dive into it here. Before we do that, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for this portion of Scripture. God, there's so much here. God, I never feel like the right person for this. I never really feel like I'm up for this job. Lord, these are your people. They're here this morning to hear from you. God, we have your word and have all this stuff prepared. God, I don't know which things ought to be had time spent on them and which things we ought to gloss over. And God, please help me. I don't really know what the people here need, but you do. God, we all desperately need something from you. God, I believe there are things in here that could really help us if we'd get a hold of them. So God, please help us to not miss it. That thing that you want to say just directly and personally right into our hearts. God, you help us to get it and that it wouldn't go over our head. I pray you'd help me and help all of us as we try to take in these things that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go. And as we try to understand what's going on here in chapter 21, I want to offer just one, really, there's much, much that can be preached on this, but I really just have one thought in particular that I want to try to emphasize this morning that I believe will help us understand this really tragic, really sad scene that we see unfolding here in the Bible. And that is that you have two children, you have Isaac and Ishmael, but it's not just two children. They are representatives of two different ways of doing things. They're two entirely separate covenants. They're two entirely separate ways of approaching a holy God. And we have in one the child of law, and in the other we have the child of promise. And to understand what's happening here and why God is interacting with this situation the way that he is, I believe we need to understand that what's being set out for us here is this separation between the child of law and the child of promise. Now, the child of law, of course, is Ishmael. Ishmael is the child of the law. What do I mean by that? I mean that his birth was a legal arrangement. Ishmael was not really Abraham and Sarah's son. God said to Abraham that of thee, I will make you a great nation. And after 10 years of waiting, Abraham thought that maybe when God said of thee, Abraham, that he just meant Abraham and that Sarah wasn't included in that. But how many of you know that the Bible says that when a husband and a wife get married, they are no more two, but one. Right? They're one. Now, lots of cultures have tried to denigrate the importance and the role of women, but I want to tell you, that's not the Bible. The Bible has always exalted the position of women, and God takes women very seriously. You may not know this. Hollywood only discovered this about 2 or 3 years ago, but women are people too. Pick up anybody who's fainted, ushers. No? You guys already knew that? Oh, all right, praise the Lord. Listen, I don't know if you knew this, but we're all made in the image of God, right? And so, of course, God has different roles for men and women, but the point is that when God put Abraham and Sarah together, he made two one. That's always the plan. That was the plan with Adam and Eve. It's the plan from the beginning. That has always been God's plan. And so when God gave promises to Abraham, guess who else he was giving promises to? Sarah. I don't know why this is that hard. But they get this idea in their head that maybe Sarah's not included, and so they find this legal arrangement to get another wife legally, but you can't actually do that. He's still married to Sarah, right? And they find this legal custom in the Middle Eastern culture, when you did this, when you took a lesser wife, she would actually deliver the baby sitting on the lap of the main wife. They would literally have her sit, the woman giving birth, sit on the wife of the lap of the main wife and give birth to the baby to sort of symbolize that baby doesn't really belong to the woman that gave birth. It belonged to the main wife, right? And so they had like all this legal surroundings about it, but it wasn't really her kid. But Ishmael is the legal heir of Abraham, and the inheritance of Abraham is his by legal right. Who's Abraham's firstborn? Ishmael. Now, this is a really incredible thing. And when you realize that the Jews and the Arabs have had great conflict for, 5,000 years or so, over who is the descendant. If you go look at the Quran, if you look at Arabic teaching on this, they have a similar story, right? But guess who's the concubine and who's the main wife? Hagar's the main wife and Sarah's the concubine in the Quranic telling of it, right? And so what's that mean? Ishmael's the real heir of Abraham and Isaac is not, right? So the story is similar in that way, but what's interesting is that we know that Moses held the pen to write this down. It's in Moses' interest, being a descendant of Isaac, to put Isaac in the best light possible, right? But who does the Bible say the firstborn was? Ishmael. Why would he do that? The Quran just flipped it. Why doesn't the Bible flip it? Because it's telling us the truth. It turns out sometimes reality is kind of messy. They didn't do it right. And so now we've got a mess. But what emerges out of this messiness is also actually really wonderful, which is that you have this contrast now between the child of law, whose birth was by legal arrangement, and by every legal right is the heir of Abraham, and that's Ishmael. And then you have the second born, who is Isaac, whose birth is not by legal arrangement. It's a miracle by the promise of God. Right? Y'all with me on this? And Isaac's birth is really a double miracle. I mean, a miracle just because of the circumstances of it, and a miracle because it's as a result of the promises of God. And so who is going to get the inheritance? Is the inheritance going to be given to the child who has the legal right to it? Or is it going to be given to the child whom God promised it to? You see, now you can understand why there's such this conflict in this household. It's not just a conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. It's not just a conflict between Sarah and Hagar. It's a conflict between law and promise. The two things cannot get along. Galatians 4, 22 and 23. I don't know if it's printed there in your outline or just a cross-reference, but listen to what the Bible says about this. It says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he that was born of the free woman was born by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So lest you think your pastor's just gone off the rails here and gotten all excited about this, the Bible explicitly tells us that Ishmael and Isaac are representatives not just of two different nations, not just of two different people, but they represent two entirely different covenants. Now, a covenant is a legal arrangement. It's a deal, right? And the deal here that's in view in Galatians that's being talked about is how are you going to be right with God? Everybody, in the quietness of your own heart, knows that you are not ready to meet God. If God really exists, and he does, and if he really knows everything about us, I mean everything about us, which he does, are you really ready to meet him? When you understand that God is perfectly righteous and holy, it ought to spark a little bit of fear in you. And this is where human religion comes from, is this idea of like, okay, I'm nervous about meeting God. What do I do to get ready to meet God? And there are two systems. There's one that the whole world has broadly gone after, and that's law. We'll make up a list of rules. And you'll do all the things on list A, and you don't do anything on list B, and then you'll be ready to meet God. We'll have a legal arrangement. When we get there, we'll say to God, there's more I did on list A than there is on list B. Put it in the scale. There'll be like this grand balance in heaven. People think this is what's going to happen. They're going to get to heaven. There's going to be this big scale there, this big weighted system. And all their good deeds are going to get piled up over here, and all their bad deeds are going to get piled up over here. And there's going to be this great moment of suspense in heaven while the scale goes, like this. And then if it tilts this way, then there's this ding, and the pearly gates swing open, and in they go. And if it goes this way, there's a buzzer sound, and the clouds open up at their feet and drop them straight into hellfire, right? People literally think that something like this is going to happen. May I say to you, there's nothing like that in the Bible. That is not how this is going to go. Because what's that? That's a legal arrangement. Well, God, I did enough of the things on list A, and I avoided enough of the things on list B, and I asked for forgiveness when I did those things. I said a couple of prayers, and remember that time I gave a buck to a homeless guy, and it all cancels out. What's that? I'm trying to make a deal with God. It's not going to work. For lots of reasons, it's not going to work. But that's one of the more powerful truths. It's right here when we look at the child of law versus the child of promise, is that the favor of God cannot be obtained through legal arrangements. The favor of God is a gift that God gives. It's based on love and relationship, not based on legal codes. And so that's the conflict between the child of law and the child of promise. Okay. Next, when we get to chapter 22, we find another very strange portion of Scripture. It can be very hard to understand, and we're going to look at it again from a pretty high-level view this morning. And in chapter 22, we find the offering of Isaac, the story of the offering of Isaac. Look at chapter 22 and verse number 1 with me together this morning. Chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, okay, weird, we'll talk about it in a second, that God did tempt Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And God said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Yikes. Anybody paying attention this morning and upset by this? If you're paying attention this morning, I suggest to you, you ought to be very upset by this story. These two verses are very upsetting. So I want to say a couple things about it. First of all, let's be very clear this morning. God hates human sacrifice. He hates it. It's not that God is just against it. God hates human sacrifice. The Bible is as clear on this subject as it's possible to be. I've given you a couple of references there, Deuteronomy 12:31, 2 Kings 21:6. You can go read what God thinks of human sacrifice. One of the worst gods in the Old Testament, a false god, he's a demon, is a god, Molech. People used to offer their children to him. I can't even tell you on a Sunday morning the things that people did in the worship of Molech. God hates it. Hates it. So what's happening here? That God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son to him? This is not the God of the Bible that we are familiar with. It doesn't seem at first. Now, of course it is. But it's like, what is God doing here? And the answer actually comes out of the way that we understand what it means by when it says that God did tempt Abraham. We have to understand the way the Bible uses the word tempt is a little bit different than we tend to use it in modern English. Okay? Tempted really here needs to be understood as tested. That God is not tempting Abraham to do something evil and actually kill his son. He's giving him a test. Now, James 1:3 and 1:13 is a great, great passage on this. In verse 3, the Bible says, The trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith, that's the idea here. That God is trying to produce something by allowing our faith to be tried. Right now, God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but he does try us. He does let us go through trials and difficulties and face hardships and heartbreak. Because how many of you know that if you squeeze an orange, that's when you find out what's inside? And then in verse 13, the Bible says it's very, very plain for us, and I want to be clear about this in James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Is that clear enough? The Bible is adamant that God does not tempt people to do evil, right? So what we have here, though, is not God tempting Abraham to do evil. We have God testing Abraham. God was never going to let Abraham sacrifice Isaac. That was never a possibility. That would have been wicked and evil, and that's not what's going on here. What God wants to see is, who does Abraham love most? How much does Abraham trust God. Now that he's gotten the promise, how many of you know that one of the greatest trials that you will face is when God keeps his promise and gives you the blessing you've been looking for? You will face one of the greatest trials of your life when God answers a long-term prayer. Because you know what will happen? I've seen it over and over again. I've experienced it in my own life. And I've seen it in the lives of so many others. They immediately forget God. You'll spend years engaged with the Lord because you have a need. And then God gives you the answer. You get the blessing. And then people move on like they have no more interest in God anymore. They got what they wanted, and now they're done with God. It's a terrible, terrible risk. I really believe that sometimes the reason God does not answer our prayers and give us the thing we've been praying for is because he knows that if we did, we would be so excited about the gift that we will forget the giver. And so Abraham is getting a test here. He's waited 25 years for this kid. And God wants to know if he still has Abraham's heart. Does Abraham still love God? And then what we find here is this incredibly powerful picture of Christ. I don't have time to go through all of it this morning. I want to just show you a little bit about this, though. It's really, really interesting. The first thing that we notice here is that God sends him in verse 2 into the land of Moriah. Why did God have a specific place for Abraham to go to make this offering? Well, if you know your Bibles, two things. I'm getting ahead of myself. First thing is, this story, as weird and as terrible seeming as it is the first time in the entire Bible the word love is used. And it's the first time in the Bible the word worship is used. How many of you know that love is the great theme of the Bible? Why is it that that word does not show up until chapter 22? God was saving it for something special. Same thing here with the first use of worship. Look, and the first use of the word love is right here in verse 2. Look at what it says. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The first use of the word love in the Bible is the love of a father for his son. And that is enormously spiritually significant. And it's in the context of the sacrifice of that son that the word love is used for the first time. The second thing that we notice here is that they go to Mount Moriah. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Mount Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, is where Jerusalem is built. That's where the temple is. That's where Golgotha is. In fact, it's really fascinating if you'll study it. Golgotha or Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, is one of the highest points in the mountains of Moriah, elevation-wise. It is entirely possible, and my personal opinion is, this is the place where Isaac was offered. Was the place where 3,000 years later they would nail Jesus Christ on an old rugged cross in the same geographic location. So that's why God sent Isaac to offer his only son whom he loves to the mountains of Moriah for this offering. The other thing that you'll notice there is it's emphasized repeatedly that God says to Abraham, take your son, take your only son. Right now, of course, we know that he has Ishmael. So why is God emphasizing this only son? Well, it's his son of promise, right? This is the son. But like, if they hadn't sinned and messed up the picture, this really would have been, in every sense of the word, his only son. Why is God emphasizing this? I believe because this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And what did Christ do for us on the old rugged cross on the mountains of Moriah? The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, God's not asking Abraham to do something here that God himself was not willing to do. And so in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and he saddled his ass, his donkey, and he took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son, and they clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac has to carry the wood for his own sacrifice up the mountain. Which at this point, if you're paying attention, you got the picture here. Jesus Christ carried the wood of his own cross, probably up the very same mountain, for his own sacrifice. And that's just the way the Romans did it. But you think about the fact that this was written thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And we have this, almost this acting out of what was going to happen in this same location so many thousands of years later. It's really a powerful thing. John 19:17 says this about Jesus Christ, that he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Verse 7 in Genesis chapter 22 here, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. Abraham, I mean, just like the heartbreak in this is extensive. Abraham says, my God himself will provide the lamb. Right? And he doesn't know at this point what's going to happen, really. But it just makes me think of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And the way that Abraham phrases this is also very, very interesting. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. You know, there's two ways to read that. Number one, God will himself provide a lamb, but God will provide himself a lamb. And so, you know, in the famous Raphael painting of it, you know, we see the angel of the Lord pointing out the lamb here to Abraham, like, don't kill your son, here's the lamb. And then in this other, John the Baptist pointing out Christ, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so, verse 9, they come to a place that God had told them of, and Abram built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, which Isaac at this point is over 13 years old also. Abraham is 113 at this point, at least. How many of you know that Isaac was willing? Now think about it for a second. Who wins in a wrestling contest between the 113-year-old and the 13-year-old? Isaac's going along with this, which is significant also. And so they, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. This is the first name repetition in the Bible where God repeats somebody's name twice, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered him up a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Pastor Farouk just prayed that this morning as we were praying for our missionaries. Jehovah Jireh is a special name of God. It means God will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Prophetically looking forward, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What will be seen? The provision of God. The provision of God, what? A lamb to die in our place. What was seen in that exact place a few thousand years later? The provision of God in that place, Jehovah Jireh, God's provision of a sacrifice to take our place on the chopping block. And then the last thing we know is that really there isn't a figure here, a resurrection. In Hebrews, it says, well, what was going through Abraham's mind? Genesis doesn't tell us, but Hebrews does. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And Abraham was thinking this, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Abraham just figured even if he had to go through with killing his son, that God would raise him back from the dead. Now, that's an amazing belief anyway, but there's never been a resurrection yet. It's not like, well, God raised Christ from the dead so he could raise my son from the dead. No, no, hasn't happened yet. He believed in resurrection before there'd ever been one. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And so it says that Abraham received Isaac in a figure in resurrection. It's almost as if Isaac was resurrected because Abraham was committed to going through with it. So when he didn't have to, when he got his son back down off the altar, it was like getting him back from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? And that completes the picture here of Christ bore the wood up to Mount Moriah on his own back, offered himself as the lamb in our place, and then was raised back to life from the dead. And so what a wonderful picture here in chapter 22. Now, I am doing really poorly on time. We leave some of this application. I'm going to have to adjust my plans and do this a little bit differently. In fact, let me think about that for a moment. I could trim some of Joseph, maybe. Okay. or we'll get cookies and coffee. We'll come back and just keep preaching. All right. chapter 23 and 24, I want you to see something else here really wonderful about Isaac's story. And that's this love story. And we're going to, I want to preach this. And then we may actually jump and make some application. I'm going to leave the other parts of it for later. Okay, so the love story of Isaac. So in chapter 23, we're not going to say much about chapter 23. It's important to the story, though, that we know that Sarah is going to die at 127. If you've got your Bibles open there in Genesis chapter 23, look at verse 1. It says, Sarah was 120 years old. So 127, these are the years of the life of Sarah. And so Isaac at this point is in his 30s. You all with me on the math on that? Okay. So we're possibly even pushing 40. Again, human lifespans are still longer here, but okay. So chapter 24, and there's a lot of interesting stuff in 23, but for the sake of the story here, I want to move to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham's, 140 some years old at this point. And Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I'll make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? Abraham said, beware that thou not bring my son thither again. And the Lord of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake before me and sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So, the setup for this, if you missed all the thences and things in there, threw you off, here's the setup. Isaac needs his wife. It's time for him to get married. But Abraham wisely recognizes that it's a bad idea for his son to marry any of the pagan women that are living in the area. So he says, I want you to go back to where I'm from, back to Mesopotamia, and get a wife from there where there's still some worship of the true God, right? And so he says, okay, but what if the woman doesn't want to leave her home and her family and everything that she's familiar with to come marry some dude she's never met and live in a country she's never heard of? Have you thought about that, Abraham? What if she doesn't want to come? Ladies, right? That seems like a reasonable objection, right? And Abraham, he says, should I take Isaac there to go meet this woman? That seems reasonable. Abraham says, God forbid, beware, do not do that. Don't ever take Isaac there. Isaac has to stay here in the promised land where God has sent us. So this poor servant has an impossible job. You can't take the groom to go meet the potential bride. You got to go find a bride that's willing to leave everything and come to a place she's never been to marry a guy she's never met. No problem. And Abraham says to his servant the kind of thing that maybe some Christian at some point has said to you and you wanted to punch him and said, don't worry, God will take care of it. Right? It is often not a blessing when you're up against a very difficult problem and somebody says, don't worry, God will take care of it. Yeah, well, you're not the one getting packed off onto the camels to sent to go, are you? Now, it happens to be true, but it's still kind of an obnoxious thing to say. Okay. But I want you to see this here in this love story. We could summarize what's happening here this way. That the father is sending his servant to get a willing bride for his only son. And when you summarize the story that way, you begin to see the parallel that we're going to make in this. That the father is interested in a bride for his only son, and he sent his servant to go seek it out. Jump down to verse 10. The servant took 10 camels and the camels of his master, and he departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. So he takes a bunch of treasure, and he goes, and he arose, and he went to Mesopotamia, into the city of Nahor, Abraham's father. And the servant prays God, and so then he prays, right? And we don't have time to read all of it, but the servant has this prayer. As he arrives in Mesopotamia, he has this prayer. And he says, God, let the woman that I asked for a drink of water offer to draw water for all my camels also. Let that be the right one. If you're not familiar with ancient wells, it was not just like a rope on a bucket that you lower down to the well to get the water out. They had steps in a circular pattern all the way down to the center of them. And so you would have to take the clay pitcher and walk down this spiral staircase down to the point where you could get water, draw it all up, then hike all the way back up the stairs to the top again. That's exhausting. What do you imagine it takes to get enough water to do one camel? How much for 10? Okay? And so the prayer is, God, when I meet a woman, I'm going to ask her to draw some water for me. And if she's the right one, I want her to not only say yes, but to volunteer to get water for all my camels also. That's a big ask. So that's his prayer. He says, God, let that be the one. Okay. And so it came to pass, verse 15, before he had done speaking, he's still praying this ridiculous prayer. He's still praying it. And while he's praying, here comes Rebecca. And she's of the right family, but that's you don't know that yet. Verse 16, the damsel was very fair to look upon. Bonus points. She's pretty. She's a virgin. Neither she known any man. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. The servant ran to meet her, and he said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water from thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and she gave him a drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they're done drinking. Woo! And this guy thinks correctly, this woman's a catch. But it's still not sure that she's the one. I mean, this seems like a pretty miraculous answer to prayer, but he's got to know she's from the right family. He's promised Abraham not just to get a good woman, but to get one from the right family. And so he's impressed, and he gives her some gifts, and then he asks her the big question, who are your relatives? Verse 24, she said unto him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. The exact right family is exactly where he's supposed to be. And so he, verse 26, he bows down his head and he worships the Lord and he says, blessed be the God of Abraham. And God's run him directly to the right woman. So she runs home. He tells her, hey, I got a husband for you. And she runs home to tell her family that she's met this guy and answered a prayer. And so by the time he gets there with all the camels, the family's prepared a whole feast and they're all excited and they have this big party. It's this big reunion. And he begins to tell them about Abraham. And the servant begins to tell him about Isaac. And then they put out the big feast in front of him. Verse 33, there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I've told my errand. And he said, speak on. He said, they're ready to just eat and have a party. He says, no, you need to know why I came here. I came to steal your daughter. He doesn't start there. He starts by telling him about how great Abraham is. And he starts by telling him about how great Isaac is. And remember, they don't get to see Abraham, they don't get to see Isaac, but they get the testimony of the servant about how great Abraham and Isaac are. And so then he asks the big question to Rebecca, will you come back? Just having heard my testimony, you were a part of this answer to prayer, you saw this miracle happen, will you come? Verse 49, now if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, then I may turn into the right hand or the left. He says, tell me now if you'll come or not. Because if it's not you, I gotta be busy. I gotta get looking for the right person. And then Laban, who's Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, her father, answered and said, the thing proceeded from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee good or bad. It says, it's not really up to us. This is from God. Behold, Rebekah's before thee. Take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. No one's asked Rebekah yet, but hold your breath just a minute. Verse 52. It came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself down to the earth. Oh, it seems like it's going well. Her dad and her brother are like, yeah, looks like God's in this. You can take her. And they're like, okay, let's party. Right? Men. So he gives them a bunch of gifts and they have this big party and the whole feast. They do the whole thing. Look at verse 54. They did eat and drink and he and the men that were with him and they tarried all night and they rose up in the morning and he said, send me away unto my master. I got to go. It was a great party. It's time to get on the road. Verse 55. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. And after that, she'll go. Uh-oh. Now, maybe that doesn't sound alarming to you. After all, this guy showed up yesterday. So obviously she needs to stay a week or so before she takes off. But what we know from Middle Eastern culture at the time, and specifically what we learn about Laban later in the Bible, you go read Genesis 29. Laban, her brother, is the same guy that's later going to trick Jacob into marrying the wrong sister and then force him to work an extra 7 years for free to get to marry the right sister. So you got to know who we're dealing with here. Okay? So when he says, stay a couple of days, Stay 10 days. What's happening here is that they're starting with a reasonable sounding delay, but after a few days, it's going to be, well, a few more days. And then after that, it's going to be, well, a few more days. And it's going to be some bargaining, and there's going to be some negotiations, and it's going to become a thing. And the servant wisely recognizes this. How many of you know the devil doesn't often just come and say, let's do the wrong thing right now? It doesn't start that way. It starts reasonable sounding. And then the next step is reasonable sounding. And then before you know it, you've gone over the cliff. But the servant wisely recognizes what's happening here, verse 56. He said to them, hinder me not, seeing that the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Finally, somebody thinks maybe we should ask Rebecca about this. Verse 57, they said, we'll call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. I think they thought this was going to go differently. I think they thought that she was not going to be ready to go. Verse 58, they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. It's short and it's sweet and it's beautiful and I love it. She said, I'll go. And so they went. She loaded up and then traveled across the desert to go marry a guy she'd never seen and live in a country she'd never been to. The next time we see Isaac on the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. The next time we see him is when he's reunited, or when he's united with his bride. Again, just this beautiful picture of Christ from the cross to the next time we see him is the great wedding feast. Verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate and pray in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. It's just great. He's out to pray and wonder, and then here come the camels with Rebekah. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs that only ever had one wife. And it's especially tender here that, you know, that, I mean, I believe Abraham loved Sarah, and I believe that Jacob loved Rachel and all those things. But we're specifically told this about this love story that Isaac loved Rebekah. It's just really the sweet thing. And I just want to summarize this, and we're going to jump to application and be done this morning. But the offer here is made based just on testimony. This love story, Rebekah doesn't get to meet or see anything. She believes the testimony that she's told. She believes the messenger. Now, it's not a blind faith. You know, she receives gifts. She gets to see the evidence of the wealth and the prosperity of Abraham and Isaac. There's evidence, but she doesn't actually get to see it until she goes. There's pressure to stay. There's pressure from her family and from her loved ones to not go. But she makes this very simple decision to, I will go. Then even after she decides to go, after the decision is made, she's not immediately united with her new husband. There's a journey through the desert with just the guide. And then at the end of it, there's great joy. I want to make some application here this morning. The next part that we have there on the keep digging, I want to cover because it's really, really good. And I don't want to shortchange it. We'll get there. So next Sunday, my dad's preaching. Unless you want to preach this, I can give you the notes. But let's talk a little bit about secure, safe, and sound before we close here this morning, okay? In the booth, could you guys advance me to the first secure slide? Is that doable up there? Or I can just palm forward to it here, maybe. Are you doing it? Oh, you got it. Okay, thank you so much. All right, so secure, safe, and sound. We've been making this application to the series. Is it really true? Can we avoid the enemy's traps? How do we build our lives on it? We're going to do this very, very quickly this morning, and only part of it. Secure, one of the things I love about this story is it's the evidence of a history that matches reality. When we read the Bible, when we read specifically the Bible's history of things, we find a history that matches our experience in the real world. In the Bible, people react to things in realistic ways. Even the heroes of our faith fail repeatedly. You don't read about heroes in other books this way. But in the Bible, we read about Noah's failings. We read about Abraham's failings, about Isaac's failings, about Jacob's failings. It's an incredible thing, really. The heroes of our faith, the apostles, you know, we read about the dumb things that Peter did and Paul. And I mean, it's really a remarkable thing. In the Bible, history can be messy. We talked about that with Isaac and Ishmael. In the Quran, they've tried to clean it up so it's not messy anymore. But the problem with that is it's also not true anymore either. And so the Bible gives us what's true, even though it can be messy. We see that all over in the Bible. When Moses strikes the rock twice, messes up the picture God's trying to give him. The reason Moses didn't get to go into the promised land is because Moses didn't do what God told him to do, right? Moses! He had to write that own story down about himself. Jesus getting baptized by John. There are weird stuff in the Bible. Jesus crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The stuff that's in the Bible, it can be problematic, but it's true. And so as we read the Bible, we can have this evidence that it's really true. There's no fanciful teachings in the Bible. Every ancient piece of literature you will ever read has all kinds of fanciful stuff in it. Fairy tale stuff. But the Bible, I mean, even in the smallest scientific and archaeological things, in terms of genetics and what we know from astronomy and history, it's accurate. Even in the little side notes that aren't really the main thing, those little sidebars that are in the Bible are all true. And there's nothing in there that's crazy. I mean, that's clearly like fantasy. I mean, there's miracles, but there's not stuff that's scientifically wrong. And it's just, the evidence of the Bible in this area is really, really incredible. And the second thing I want to say about it too is the evidence of the public Bible versus private visions. When we think about, we're talking a lot about the Quran and Ishmael and stuff this morning. The Bible, the key events of the Bible were all done in public. I don't know if you've thought about this, but where was Jesus' ministry? It was in the cities and in the synagogues and in the temple. It was all in public. Where did his miracles take place? In the crowds where he fed the loaves and the fishes and all that, all the miracles and all that was all done in public, right? When he was crucified on the cross, where was that done? The trial was public. The whole crowd around the cross was in public. What about the resurrection? Public, to the point where the Romans had to make up story. Well, the disciples stole the body or whatever. They had to come up with reasons to try. Why? Because it was all done in public. Who did Jesus appear to after the resurrection? Just the disciples? No, crowds of up to hundreds of people at a time, right? It was all in public. All the key events of the Bible are like that. They're in public. Now, I want you to contrast that with every other religion, including Islam. Where did Muhammad, according to Muslims, where did Muhammad hear from God? In a cave. By himself, an angel spoke to him. That's what the Muslims say, right? What about, you take Mormonism, right? Joseph Smith, alone in the woods, and an angel spoke to him. He was given golden tablets that only he could read. He had to put them in a hat, and only he could read the golden tablets, right? What about, you take Buddhism. Where did Buddha get all his deep insight into the world? From personal meditation, right? It was all internal. It was realizations that he had within himself. It was an angel spoke to me and gave me this vision. I had a dream. I had a vision. It's all private stuff. Every religion in the world is that way except for one. Christianity is all based not on private visions, private understandings, an appearance of an angel to somebody in a cave. It's based on stuff that happened in public and out in the open. And that's a remarkable thing. It makes Christianity unique among all the religions in the world in that way. 2 Peter 1:6, on the topic of angels giving you revelations, I think an angel probably did appear to Muhammad. Some people think, well, Muhammad just made that up. Maybe he did. I think an angel probably did appear to him. We're warned about this sort of thing. 2 Peter 1:6, the Bible says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The disciples said, we're not dying for nothing. We watched it happen. We saw it. Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. You understand what that's saying? Saying if an angel appears to you and tells you something that's different than what's in this Bible, what should you do? Throw your Bible at it. You think I'm kidding, but that's a really good strategy. Right? Why? Because this was done in public and authenticated in public. It is a reliable and trustworthy thing, and visions are not. Now, I'm not saying God can't speak through visions. He does that, right? And gets people's attentions, and for sure. But you can't count on it the way you can count on this. Somebody say amen to that. Okay. So Islam. Islam, when we think about Ishmael, we think about Islam. Islam is a corruption of the truth. Now, I don't have a lot of time to preach on this morning, but I want to give you a warning about Islam this morning. You know, this is Joshua Tucker's wildly politically incorrect sermon series, right? So we're just going to hit it all. Galatians 4, as we already said, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. You know that more Christians are being martyred today than really at any point in history? And much of that is at the hands of Muslims all around the world. The face that Islam presents in the West and in America is not the true face of Islam. You want to understand what Islam is really like, you need to see it when Muslims are in a majority rather than in the minority. You need to. And if you don't believe me, I invite you to talk to Pastor Farouk and Sister Tareem and hear what it's like to live in a majority Muslim country in Pakistan. Or talk to the Fultons about what it's like to live in the UAE in a majority Muslim country. You talk to them about it. The way the media presents the face of Islam is not accurate. We want to understand a couple of things about Islam. First of all, Muhammad, don't look at that quite yet. Muhammad had 15 wives. Now, I've noticed this about false religions also. Isn't it interesting, these guys that start religions, how many of them God says, you know what, you can sleep with as many women as you want to. Isn't that interesting that God tells all these guys that start religions they can have as many wives as they want? Isn't that funny how that happens? What a coincidence. Muhammad, this is according to Muslim tradition. I'm not just making this up. You go get on Wikipedia, go look at what it says. 15 wives, one of them he married at the age of 6, consummated at the age of 9. And they defend that as, well, she'd gone through puberty and whatever, and like, yuck, icky. But not only did he have that many wives, he specifically sanctioned beating them. You don't have to take my word for that. This is from the Quran. Surah is like basically kind of one of the chapters of it, 4:34. It says this: as for women of whom you fear rebellion, convince them, leave them apart in beds, beat them. Then, if they obey you, do not seek a way against them. All right. I'm just telling you, that's what's in the Quran. If your wife doesn't obey you, beat her. Muhammad commanded the killing and fighting against non-believers. Surah 9:5. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, lie in ambush everywhere for them. This is just what the Quran says. This is what their holy book tells them to do. I want you to contrast that for a moment, if you would, with Jesus. How did Jesus say to treat our enemies? Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Bless and curse not. The contrast between Jesus Christ and Muhammad could not be more stark. Muhammad was a terribly violent and bloody man. This is a map, I just got this from the internet, of the conquests of Muhammad. He led armies, he conquered cities, he destroyed dozens of temples, raised whole cities across what today is Saudi Arabia. He led conquests and battles against the Byzantine Empire, killed just literally hundreds and hundreds of men, took their wives and children captives, used them as slaves. That's where he got a number of his wives, was he killed their husbands and then took the women as his wives. It's all a matter of historical record. This is all, nobody disputes that this is the way that Muhammad lived. You contrast that with Jesus Christ, who never led an army, never sat on a throne as a king, who didn't come to take slaves, but to set captives free. Sometimes they'll tell you that Islam means peace. They're misleading you. If you've ever heard that Islam means peace, that's not really true. My Arabic is obviously not great. I went and bought a Quran just years ago because I was interested in it. I got just a copy of it so we could look all these things up and see if what I was being told is really true. So the Arabic word aslama means surrender. The word slim or salam means peace. And then you have asalam, which means submission. So the words you can hear, probably in the words, they share this similar root of salam, which it means peace. And so they try to say, well, salam means peace, and so Islam means peace, but that's not true. Islam is not salam, it's al-salam, which means to submit. The word Islam itself, is Pastor Farouk, you want to, is that, okay, how was my Arabic? All right. He doesn't speak Arabic, a little bit, all right. So it means, it can be translated as peace, but it means submission, or it means obedience. Islam requires keeping at a minimum the five pillars. There's no guarantee you can go to heaven in Islam. Even if you do everything the Quran says, you're still not guaranteed to go to heaven. Your minimum is the five pillars. The Shahada, which is faith. There is no God but Muhammad, or God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You have to recite it a bunch of times. Salah, which is you got to pray five times a day facing Mecca. This is a big problem. When they sent astronauts up to they sent the first Muslim astronaut up to the International Space Station, they didn't know which way to point for praying because they're orbiting the Earth 30 times a day. So they had to, this is a real thing. I mean, if you even want to have a chance at going to heaven, you got to pray facing Mecca five times a day. Swam, which is fasting during Ramadan. You got to go without food during Ramadan. Zakah, which is you got to give a bunch of money. They prescribe all these things you have to give money to if you want to go to heaven. And the Hajj, you got to go to Mecca at least once if you want to go to heaven. You got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, which is, if you ever wondered why do so many people go crowd the streets of Mecca? They trample dozens of people to death every single year in Saudi Arabia on the Hajj. Why? Why do people keep going to that? You've got to if you even want to have a chance to go to heaven. You got to make the Hajj. All these poor, crippled up old people that they haul down there in wheelchairs to go do it. Why? Because they're desperate to do these things to try to earn enough favor to go to heaven. It's an ugly religion. I know that's politically incorrect, but I'm just, all right. You've learned by now what you get here. Okay. Cal Thomas said this, and I like this quote. It sums it up pretty nicely, I think. Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. Christianity is a faith in which God sends his son to die for you. All right. So closing here this morning, I'm going to preach these other things next time. But, oh yeah, that's the one I want to hit. I want to just quit. This is the only one I want to do this morning, and we'll be done. This is point number two. I want to challenge you on this, to pursue your love story with God. We've talked a lot about the child of promise versus the child of faith. The reason I wanted to talk some about Islam this morning is not just to beat up on Islam. I mean, I think you need to be warned, because it's an increasing problem, about what the reality of that religion is. But the primary thing I want to hit at this morning, if I could, is this. Are you going to try to be right with God based on a legal arrangement? You say, well, the five pillars are silly. It doesn't matter how many you have. You could have 10, you could have 20, you could have different ones, the same ones. It's all the same in that it's a legal arrangement to try to be right with God. Are you going to try to be okay with God based on a legal deal? Because I want to tell you this. The Bible could have been written just as a list of things to do and not do. Do you know that God could have done that? This book could have just been a bullet point list. Do these things, don't do those things, done. How many of you have ever wondered why it's not that way? Why do you have to study it? Why do you have to read it every day? Why do you have to be in it? Why is stuff all tucked here and there? Why, when I'm preaching, do I have to preach this and then go look at this in Galatians and go jump there in Hebrews? And why did God make it like a puzzle with all these different parts and shake the box up? Why did God do that? I'll tell you why. Because God's not looking to give you a list of things to do and not do, primarily. God wants you to spend some time with him. God wants you to get to know him. You know, my wife doesn't really just want me to do all the right things for her and avoid all the things that annoy her. Now, she's in favor of that. But mainly what Heather wants from me is not for me to do everything right as much as what she wants is for me to know her. She wants me to know her and love her anyway. And I'll tell you this, it's maybe not as cool for guys to say this out loud, but I'll tell you it's true. The main thing I want from Heather is for her to know me and still love me anyway. Nobody in the world knows me as well as Heather knows me. And sometimes it's just so wonderful that even though she knows me that well, that she still loves me. But you don't get that from just a list of things to do and not do. If Heather just handed me a list of do these things and don't do these things, we would not get the thing that was most important. The most important thing comes from spending time together. From talking to each other. From listening to each other. From doing things that we both enjoy together. It's a love story. It's not a legal contract. Now, we have one of those. Only occasionally I have a reminder of that. It's not a legal contract that we have. Our marriage is not, I mean, we did the paperwork, but that's not what it is. The marriage is a love story. Do you know that that's what God wants with you? You say, but I haven't seen him. I haven't gotten to see heaven, the home that he's preparing for me. I've never laid eyes on Jesus. How can I love him whom I've not seen? You have the testimony of a faithful witness. You get some evidence along the way, some answered prayers. God will do some things, some blessings for you, show himself to you. You get some evidence. You don't get to see him, but you get some evidence and you get a faithful testimony. And what's God looking for from you? That you'd say, I'll go. Jesus, where you are, I want to be there. I'll go. The moment you decide, you don't get there immediately. There's a journey across the desert. If you're saved, that's what you're doing right now. There's a journey here through the wilderness of this world. But then there's great joy at the end. Someday we're going to get to see him whom we love have not seen yet. Revelation 22:7, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Listen, I don't know where you're at with God this morning, but you're invited. You're invited into a love relationship, not a list of rules, an actual relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a hard journey between here and there. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, need be you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you pursuing your love story with God this morning? If every head of bow and eyed closed in the arena, if you're able to come and just kind of play quietly on the piano, and I know that we went extra long here this morning, but this is really the most important question. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not sure that Jesus is your Savior, this is the most important question you'll ever consider. If you are saved this morning, if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, this is the most important question you'll ever consider. Are you pursuing a relationship with God? Sometimes I think Christians fall into this trap where we, at some point we understood that it's by faith, not by works. But then we fell into the trap of trying to earn it by works after that, instead of trying to be into a real relationship with the Lord. Where are you at this morning? Only you know. Before we're dismissed, I'd ask you to take a moment and do some business with God. What does the Lord want to say to you personally today? If your love of God has gone cold, you can restore it the same way you put love back into any relationship. The way you fix your relationship with God is the same way you fix any other relationship. It's time together. It's listening. It's talking. It's doing things together you both have a passion for. That's how it's done. Listen, you can listen to God by being in church and by reading your Bible. Read your Bible every day. You can talk to God by praying. Anytime you want to, you can talk to him. He wants to hear from you. You can do things together you've both got a passion for, like serving others, like being kind, like loving somebody that's unlovely, like sharing the gospel, by practicing kindness. Listen, if you're here and you're not sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, he's like, listen, you know about God, you know about Jesus, you don't know for sure that he's your Savior. Listen, I'd invite you to please, before you leave today, it's cookies and coffee afterwards, would you talk to us and let us know? We could take a Bible and show you, not our opinion, but right from the Bible, how you can be sure that heaven's your home. We got Pastor Farouk is just over here in the corner. I know it can be scary to come up to the front of the church, and so we've just got some people sitting over here by the side, and I think Sister Sandy's going to go. So listen, if there's a lady here and you'd like to talk to a lady, we got Sister Sandy, or a guy, if you'd like to talk to a guy, Pastor Farouk's over here. And please make your way over and talk to them, take a Bible and show you, you know for sure heaven's your home. You know for sure that your sins are forgiven. If you do know that, listen, if you're here this morning, you are a Christian and you're trusting Jesus and not your good works, maybe you've gotten off the road somehow with the relationship with God. Maybe God would speak to you about it. Say, Lord, the relationship with you has gone cold. I know it has. It's not like it used to be. I used to feel so close to God, and now I feel so far away. Maybe God could tell you where that happened. Maybe you quit talking to him. Maybe you quit listening to him. Maybe you quit spending time with him. Maybe you quit doing things together. Say, Lord, would you tell me where it is that it started to go cold so I can fix it? Whatever God's speaking to you about, do some business with him in just a moment. We'll sing a verse, this hymn, and be dismissed. But first, take a moment, do some business with God.